The three books that Solomon wrote are very pointed, especially the Song of Solomon. We'll get into that after this one. But if you remember, when we got into the book of Proverbs, there was a lot to understand about the basics. And I'm not talking about the history of the book, when it was written. You can find all that out in a good study Bible. What I wanted to do is get into the thrust of why this book is important. And we talked about that. Matter of fact, the major thrust of Proverbs was wisdom. And if you remember, or if you want to look at my notes, they're online, we really vetted out that whole concept of what wisdom is and what it's not before we even got in the book. Hopefully do the same thing here. I find it, as I'm studying, more important to do that, to set that as a background. And again, what I'm trying to do is give you and myself, when I study, more than you can just get in any good study Bible, because there's a lot of good material out there. So, you know, I'm not blazing any trails here, but I look at it from my point of view, which may or may not be myopic, but you know, c'est la vie, that's what we have. That's how I find the importance of it here. And so today we're going to begin the study of this book. It is interesting that if you look at the three books that Solomon wrote, and if you know his life somewhat, he started out with a great bang, and he started out with great gifts, and we're going to talk about those things. Of course, you know, he was the wisest man that ever lived, and even Jesus talks about him in the New Testament when he says, you know, like, look at the beauty of the lilies of the field, and not one of them arrayed like Solomon. And Solomon was wealthy and was honored, and plus it was 40 years of peace. If you look at a perfect environment under what could be considered, as far as human beings go, the best man for any job and the best king you could ever think of, this is how he started out. And it all started out because God asked him, what would you have me do for you? And he asked for the most important thing. So that's first off the bat. But what was excellent, of course, God had this all planned, obviously. And so what I look at it is what is this man's life actually chronicling? And I looked at the three books he wrote, and what God did for him and through him, and the life he lived, which ended up in complete ruin, right? For all the wrong reasons. Actually, I'll say all the right reasons, because all lives will end up in complete ruin, because exactly the reasons why his life ended up in complete ruin, why Israel is still under judgment for the same exact reasons. And as he himself put it, there is nothing new under the sun. What human beings did and did not do in the pursuit of happiness centuries ago, they're still doing today. There's nothing new under the sun. And so what's good is that this is all laid out for us as an example, as we're going to see that. So having said that, if you look at the Song of Solomon, we're not going to study it now, obviously we're going to study it next, but it is really a book of an exuberant, youthful man and his wife. Now there's a lot more to it, we're going to talk about that, but if you read it, matter of fact, Jews didn't want that part of canonized scripture, because they thought it was too racy back in the days when they were deciding that what should be in Scripture. It shows you a personality side of God that, you know, love in its proper perspective is a beautiful thing. But that's another point. But it shows a life of a man, of a human being, a man or a woman, who is, you know, the exuberance of youth and all that, chasing after everything and with the eyes wide open, the strength, the vigor. Oh boy, I'm getting myself, I wish I had that again, you know. Look, don't you laugh, you're the youngest guy here. Plus you're out in California, man, you better restrain all that youthful vigor. And I know he is,
like,
too.
Solomon.
That's right. Yeah, and he look at this handsome lad, he looks like he could be a king. But anyway, but the thing is as he grows older, like us, hopefully in the intervening years, you're getting older, but you're gaining wisdom. And if you think about it, the most productive time in a human being's life is typically in their midlife, right? That's when we're all supposed to have a midlife crisis, because we lose those wonderful things of youth. So you're going to get there, Mike, someday. Don't worry about it. You'll be there. But, and so in that season of life where you gain, you know, if you're in a career, right, you gain wisdom because you've done it. You've been there. You've done that. Now you've got some age under your belt, right? You've got some experience under your belt. You've done things that you shouldn't have done. You've done things you should have done. There are things you didn't do which you should have done. You all know how it goes, right? Especially in this room of middle age and so forth and beyond. And so when you look at it that way, what is the book he wrote that really chronicles a life of musing over what is best in life, how to live life? The book of Proverbs. Then, as you move into the twilight years, which I'm starting to push 60 myself, so it's not twilight for any of us yet, but we're getting there. Ben, don't look at me like that. This is Ben saying, wait till you get a little older. See, you're way past. No, you are not, man. But if you think so, actually, you could even tell us if this is the case, because we're all heading there anyway. But when you think about it, as you start looking back on a life, either well-lived or not well-lived, or for all of us, a combination thereof, now you're in a position in life where you can look back and realize, after the midlife crisis, that there is no more upside as far as what human beings like to have as upside, a career. You know, I'm never going to be the CEO, or I'm never going to be the CIO, I'm never going to be the big cheese, the investor, people don't want me as much as I get older as they did, right? You know, and let's face it, if you're not married or if you lose your spouse, you're gonna realize that people aren't gonna find you as attractive because you're older. And likewise, you're not gonna find somebody up as sex so attractive as, you know, when you, it's just because life was not supposed to be like this. That's why God had to give us Christ, and that's why we have salvation. That's why we can look forward to an eternity when we will mount up with wings of eagles. Even in the millennium, the person who's 100 years old is going to be as a child because of health and vigor. And this is not the norm, although it is a norm in the decaying system, by the way, which we're going to talk at length about a little bit here in a second. So the point is what book does he write that reflects a life, and unfortunately, in his case, a failed life, miserably failed life? Ecclesiastes. If you decide, you know, in the time intervening here, if you want to look at the book of Proverbs again, and you either use my study or study it yourself, or however you want to do it, think of the order of life. Song of Solomon, the exuberance, the Proverbs, the wisdom-filled, experience-driven person who's in middle age, and then Ecclesiastes, when you realize you're going to die. Thankfully, us in Christ, we know where we're going, but most people can look at this book and realize it is all vanity, which is futility. That's what this book is about. So let's talk about that. In the book of Ecclesiastes, the most prominent phase, and everybody knows this, is in Ecclesiastes 1 and verse 2, is vanities of vanities, saith the preacher, or the teacher, the advisor, the instructor. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Now, again, I want to stress that in this vernacular, in this usage, it's not vanity like someone who's vain who loves to see themselves in the mirror, like onanism, if you're familiar with what that is. It's not a self-love. This means futility. And you can actually go into the Strong's Concordance and find out exactly what it means. It means futility. It means
meaninglessness.
Meaninglessness. Yeah, that's right. And so these are the terms that word means in the Hebrew. Okay. There's an old Dutch saying. My father had this iron plaque. It was about this big, and it was on his wall, and had these little flowers on it, and it had an old Dutch saying on it, and the saying was, we get too soon old, L-O-D-T, und too late smart. And my father knew that, but honestly, in his case, it didn't make much of a difference. Honestly, in Solomon's case, it was too late to serve him well. So that's a problem. But ironically, the statement, because of that, could be applied to the wisest man who ever lived. Too soon old and too late smart, although he started out with all of this great wisdom, right? I'm going to read you a quote from this book, which is an excellent book. It's called Searching for Heaven on Earth by David Jeremiah. I bought this book a number of years ago because I wanted to be able to, when my kids were younger, I wanted to be able to give them a succinct study about what life is about. And it is an excellent book. So, like I said, don't think because I had made people start to think about David Jeremiah and anybody else. You have to look at everybody with a critical eye today. You just have to. Searching for Heaven and Earth, it says, how to find what really matters in life. Now, I would say that this book is not only highly recommended for us as Christians and for young people to really understand before you get to the point of discovering on your own that everything is chasing after the wind. Okay, not everything is invaluable as you're chasing it. I mean, building a good career, building a family, whatever, but this is really a good book because it applies the book of Ecclesiastes very well. So let me read you what he actually says at the beginning of the book. It's breaking into the thought where God had said to Solomon, I mean, imagine that God saying to you or me, what a loaded question. I mean, it's like giving me a loaded gun. Shoot whatever you want. just ask me for what you want and I'll give it to you. Obviously, God does not make an offer like that to someone who he doesn't already know has enough wisdom to answer it correctly. And that's one thing I wanted to impress upon us, right? If you want God to be able to trust you, and I say me, with something or give an answer, you know, offer you something or answer a prayer, the only thing I can say is that it's hard, very hard, is to give him a reason to do it for you, right? Give him a reason to give you something positive. You see what I'm saying? It's not that you earn anything, and you know that. You know I'm not saying that. It's not about works. It has nothing to do with that. But the old adage, by their fruits you shall know them. And God also says all of the works that he has for us to do have already been created since before the beginning of time. So he already knows what you and I will ask for and whether he will give it to us or not, and if it's right. But what I think is we live in a way that gives him a reason to give us open-ended, bigger things. Like if I say, God, I would like a new truck, and I need another truck at some point. You know, mine's getting old. It's over 200,000 miles on it. It's running okay. That, you know, that's one thing. If I need this or need that, that's another thing, and that's fine. But I'm not just talking about sheer provision. I'm saying that, God, I'd like to have more responsibility. If you give me more of your word, help me to learn it. Help me to use it as a tool. The only way he's going to answer yes to that, in my estimation, is if he knows already that I will use it for the good of people and not like so many people, and some of them we've talked about, that will take scripture and torque it to the detriment of God's word, to the detriment of God himself and his planet and the hurt of other people. That's a very large thing to ask. So wisdom is very important. And since Solomon already asked for that, I think he had enough of it. He had enough wisdom to ask for that. Look how his father was. He didn't learn that idea from his father. His father wasn't really high on the wisdom scale, right? So let's read that. So this wisdom was granted, and Solomon enjoyed a gilded life for many years. Every decision seemed to be a sound and a perceptive one. His people loved him, and the greatest legacy of all, his crowning achievement, was building the Jerusalem temple. Remember, David was not going to be allowed to do that. He was allowed to start amassing the material for it. But because he was a bloody man, he could not build that temple, which, by the way, just as a point, where is God's temple today? In us. I think we have to be as pure and give him a reason to keep that temple in us. Not that he won't, but you see what I'm saying? How if he did not allow David, who he called his friend, to build that temple, but to leave it to his son, I mean, what does that show you about the importance of that temple, his dwelling place? That's how we must be holy. That's what I'm just getting out of it. A wonderful dwelling place for God and his people. In seeing this project through, he fulfilled the dream of his earthly and heavenly fathers. This was the culmination of Israel, building that temple after carrying that portable temple around all those years. During his reign, the nation of Israel reached its golden age. It became the empire that had always been within its capability, a light unto the ancient world. Rulers from many countries, including the Queen of Sheba, made pilgrimages to Jerusalem to pay homage to Solomon. How wonderful if we could pronounce a happily ever after ending on Solomon's life in the golden age of Israel. It wasn't to be, for man or for nation. Solomon's vast wealth, his fame, and especially his sensual appetites tainted his special standing before God. And you see, that's why I look at this, and this was his Achilles heel, like it would be for any of us. You find instant wealth, you know, get that publisher's clearinghouse check at your door. Some people would go nuts. Some people would denounce the Christianity that they say they have. I don't doubt that one bit. Plus all of a sudden they'd have all of these opportunities being thrown at them, wine, women, song, and everything they ever wanted at their fingertips instantly. If you're not well grounded in God and the Holy Spirit, that could help to torque anybody, right? So he writes the book of Ecclesiastes, which is the output, the end net result of that having happened to him. It's sort of like he did win that publisher's clearinghouse thing and spent all the money. And you ever hear about lottery winners, by the way? They follow up on them like, you know, 10, 15, 20 years after they hit the lottery. And they usually are more just as broke, but in worse condition than before they hit the lottery. Right? Yeah. Oh, yeah. It's absolutely true. Matter of fact, I remember a story from the 80s, before I was a Christian. But I just happened to hear about this guy who won the lottery, wears a bowler hat. All of a sudden, he's a big cheese. He lived in the Bronx. Big cheese. I think like 10 years after that or something, that I heard about it. Again, I saw it in a piece in an article. The guy was not only as broke as he was before, but he was in a lot of legal trouble. Look at these sports figures. It's the same thing. So, again, nothing new under the sun, but the good thing that came out of this, if at least one good thing, was a lot of learning in the book of Ecclesiastes. That's how we should view this book. This book came out of a lot of heartache, a lot of trial for this man, for God, for Israel. And the repercussions are still ringing in the halls of that nation, isn't it? And ringing in our hearts, too. Wealth, power, and pleasure can be dangerous, even in the hands of the wisest. These things long not to be mastered, but to master. That's the truth, and Satan knows that. That's a carrot he's dangling in front of all of us. We all want something, and darn if he ain't going to give it to us if God allows him to do it. Not for our good. Solomon compromised himself before the Lord, who had given him enough foresight to know better. That goes for me, too.
No, he's wise, but then he's stupid.
It doesn't make any sense, but look at the parallel here. You just made me think of something, which is good, because that's good to make me think of something once in a while, so keep up the good work. Think of the parallel. Satan. Isn't that what pretty much happened to him? God says in the book of Isaiah, you were perfect. Perfect in music, perfect in wisdom. I mean, he was God's right-hand man, at the time. Right, Jesus Christ hasn't become Jesus Christ yet, so we say the triune God. But he walked among the fiery stones. Paradise in heaven is a mineral garden. Look in the book of Isaiah. He said, you walked among the fiery stones. He was God's confidant. He was the best created being God could create. Until what? Iniquity was found in you. So you could say that the book of Ecclesiastes applies to Satan as well. Look how he ended up from being the pinnacle. So I think there's a parallel there. So thank you for that, Janet. That's a parallel. That was a good parallel. Solomon compromised himself before the Lord, who had given him enough foresight to know better. The drifting came slowly, deceptively. But the further he moved from the Lord and Creator, the greater became his emptiness, frustration, and confusion. Through the course of Solomon's life, and perhaps something recognizably yours, can be traced in the three biblical books that were his legacy, which was what we just talked about. So I recommend this book if you really want to get a good overview of how this applies. There's a lot of quotes in here, a lot of things that I can't give you, but it's a good piece. Okay, there's a quote in Proverbs. I'm just going to make here. Proverbs, you don't have to turn there. Proverbs 16:18, and it says here, very simply, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. One sentence covers it all, doesn't it? Right. So he had everything and he lost it. Turn to Ecclesiastes 1 and verse 16. Because God made it so for his purposes, Solomon was the most intelligent and accomplished man of his time. And what Jesus says, he was the wisest man that ever lived. And we can't count Jesus himself because Jesus was God, so the wisest human, right? So what did he start thinking about and doing at the beginning of this time when he started contemplating writing this book? He says in verse 16 of Ecclesiastes 1, I communed with mine own heart, saying, lo, or look, observe, I have gotten me great wisdom, and above all that were before me in Jerusalem, yes, my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. Verse 17, and I applied my heart to know wisdom. So what he's saying here is he knew what he had, and now he's going to apply his heart to this wisdom, or wisdom to his heart. Because the heart is the feeling, right? The heart is the intent. The heart is where the desires are. He's going to use wisdom to see, to search these things out. That's what he's basically saying here. And he says here, to know madness and folly. I perceive that this also is striving after the wind. For in much wisdom is much grief. And he that increases knowledge increases sorrow. Now, we're going to get into that. I want you to remember that. I want you to remember from where he's coming with that. Because this starts, this whole concept that there is sorrow in much wisdom and sorrow in great knowledge is not from God as per se. It all started in Genesis. Did anybody get that? Because you didn't get the email. But I sent an email about that alien, Paul. And you all saw, if you got the email, there was a picture from the trailer, two pictures I sent you. One where you see this preacher's daughter has the occulted left eye. Obvious what this is about. Because later on in the film, I sent you the other picture where he heals that eye. And now she can see. That all started in Genesis. Do you remember the quote I put in there from Genesis? Right above those pictures. We're going to go over that quote because this is where this all starts. And this is the key. This is the key. That's why he's saying this. In much wisdom is grief. Here's the wisest man who ever lived. Why would God give him the biggest dose that any human can possibly stand without blowing him apart of something that he himself says here, it's grief? Because there's a catch. Now, if you want to turn to Genesis 3 and verse 4, we can see this even more so in Genesis, all the way through the scriptures, this whole concept that there is grief in too much wisdom and too much knowledge is destructive. Sounds kind of ironic, but we're going to track that because this is the... But see, he kind of, that's a good question, because I don't think he really knew, I don't know, but he had enough wisdom to ask for wisdom. But you see, the difference obviously is godly wisdom. What he was asking for is God so deeply interfacing with him that his decisions were actually God's decisions. You know, it's like, it's not like God's a layer of abstraction away. It's like, well, I need to make this decision to guide my people. Sort of like if you look at Moses. Remember, you could get an acquaintance to Moses, right? Moses had the same job, didn't he? He had to take this ragtag group of people, and even though he wasn't their king, God was supposedly their king, but he was their leader. How many times did he have to keep on using his wisdom to divide between matters with these people? Until his father-in-law, Jethro, said, you know, you need to be able to delegate. You're going to kill yourself trying to use your own wisdom and your own facilities to do all of this. See, I think it's from that Solomon already knew that he either had to delegate it, but he couldn't, he'd be king, so he needs God's direct power. Sort of God would be delegating through him versus him having in his humanness to delegate to others because he didn't have the capacity. See what I'm saying? Does that make sense?
I mean, with all that wisdom, and yet his first wife, the daughter of
Pharaoh. Amazing, right?
I mean, it's like, well, wait a minute, God got you out of there, and the first person he marries is the daughter.
We're going to talk about that right now.
And then all of his wives, all of his concubines, they were from all the wrong tribes, and that was his downfall.
Right.
And his, as he got older, he got into the idol worship.
The chink in the armor that Satan knew how to just put those arrows, and those arrows were pretty women. Just like with David.
Right.
The same thing.
I think you would have learned something from
Star. Hey, there's nothing new under the sun. Right. So we're going to actually, that's a very good point, Sharon, because we're going to address that right now. So wisdom. Well, wisdom, this whole thing about wisdom being dangerous, knowledge being dangerous, and the power. Say again? Yeah, isn't it amazing? So you see,
you get apple, and then you go and eat the apple, and you want to.
Right, but think of this. Think of this. God could choose anything that would be desirable for humans to tempt Adam and Eve, anything, but He chooses one thing. He chooses knowledge. If you do this wrong thing, you shall surely die. But will it give you $1 million? They don't need it. Will it give you all the food and home and cars? They didn't need it. Adam was already the king of the world. See, kingship, problem. He already ruled the world. That's why he named all the animals. So what did God offer them that would make them have to be tested? Knowledge. And not only knowledge, but wisdom, because it's the knowledge of good and evil. This forbidden knowledge that God does not want us to have. So look at Nimrod. We talked about Nimrod ad nauseum in this class, right? What did he do that made him so powerful? Or, put it another way, being so powerful, what did he have the ability to do as he was gathering these people into cities under his rulership? Remember, it said of Nimrod, he was a mighty hunter in defiance of the Lord. But what did he do that God had to finally put a stop to? Was it his torquing the city with bad ideas and bad romance and chasing after idols? No, they were already pagans. I mean, that was bad. What made God do this thing? Instead of actually just destroying the whole thing, he did it a little differently. Remember Sodom, he destroyed. But he didn't do that here. What he did is he waited for Nimrod to do the same exact thing as Adam and Eve did, to be tempted to go after knowledge. and wisdom. And how did he do it? He built a tower, right? But remember, what was that tower to reach? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? No, it was to reach the other little g gods, the demons who would be more than willing to give him the forbidden knowledge, which Satan also offered Adam and Eve. If you listen to me, I will give you what you want. Has that changed today? All the occult, everything stems from Nimrod and that fall in the garden. We talked about that, again, ad nauseum. And that's why today all of the occult is so successful. Because if you look at knowledge and you look at technology and you look at wisdom, they're actually accomplishing what they want to do. That's dangerous. And we look like the fools. Jesus looked like a fool, didn't he? So let's look at Genesis 3, verses 4 through 11. But before that, I just want to read you this quote. It's interesting to note. I want you to give you this thought. Just keep your finger there. It's interesting to note that in the book of Job, at the very beginning of the book of Job, remember, there are certain characters in the Bible which are poster boys of a certain type of person. Now, if we look at Job, it says in Job chapter 1 and verse 1 that he was perfect and upright and one that feared God and eschewed evil. Sounds like a good man, right? I don't think God would say that as easily about me as he did about Job. But yet, God in that book, in that same book, calls him a sinner. And he's angry at him. Think of Solomon now. Solomon's the poster boy of wisdom. You'd say that, right? That's what he is. 1 Kings chapter 4 and verse 29. And God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding exceeding much and largeness of heart. He made him joyful in his wisdom. He had him run his course in his wisdom. He gave him a great kingship. He gave him wealth beyond compare. The admiration of nations and kings and queens and everything in the known world was at his steps, like a true big king, the best king that could ever live could have. So he gave him largeness of heart. Even as the sand that is on the seashore, which means you can't measure it. You can't measure it. For he was wiser than all men, and his fame was in all the nations around about, and yet God calls him a fool. Isn't that ironic? This tells us a lot about God, doesn't it? One of the most righteous men in Scripture, beyond Daniel, but he calls him a fool. The only person in Scripture that I know of is really Daniel, who God says nothing ill about. And why? Because Daniel wasn't the smartest. He was very bright. That's why he was being trained by Nebuchadnezzar. But what he had was this faith, this closeness, this desire to please God and follow his commands. Follow his precepts. That's important. So let's continue. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 4. And the serpent said unto the woman, this is the quote that I put in that email, "You shall not surely die." Oh, wow, you mean right away he's calling God a liar. You think that you would reject that out of hand, right? Somehow she didn't, because she was already had it in her mind that she wanted this thing. "For God does know that in the day that you eat of thereof," and by the way, this is the truth. This is the truth, right? And that's why he can mix this truth into a lie and make it so believable, as if this truth, which is truth, that means God is holding something back. You see how he twisted the truth? "For God does know in that day that you eat thereof, your eyes shall be opened." What does that tell you? Knowledge, wisdom, power. From where there is knowledge, there is power. Look at how, especially you know, right? Teradata. I don't know how much power is in that database, but this world runs on databases, data mining. Everything you do, everything I do, how do they quantify it? How do they know? What gives them the knowledge? Sheer information can be pummeled, torqued, pushed, pulled, computed into knowledge. And that's what it's all about. Why is the NSA on target all of a sudden? Because they're not going to stop gaining knowledge, right? That's what it's all about. Knowledge is power. "Then your eyes shall be open, and you shall be as God, That's why Solomon said it is dangerous. And he knew that back from when God made it clear at the very precept, the very beginning of Scripture, the whole Scripture is based on this fact. We're going to see a lot more of it. And when, verse 6, and when the woman saw that the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, isn't that interesting? Again, it wasn't the tree of new cars. It wasn't the tree of great wealth. Right? It wasn't the tree of, let's see, eternal life. But there was this eternal life, that part that they gave up when God said they shall surely die, which they thought was good chattel for this arrangement, which was really not wise at all. So the knowledge of the tree of good and evil versus the tree of life. The tree of life, by the way, you'd think that would be more tempting, wouldn't you? But that was already free to them. Isn't that ironic? They didn't have to even fight for that one. They didn't even have to ask God, please, sir, maybe have more. They didn't have to do that. It was given to them. But what was not given to them was something they desired more than life itself. That's what Solomon's talking about. They willfully gave up life when they wanted to be deceived, when Satan said, you shall not surely die. God just doesn't want the best for you. Now, they knew that that wasn't true. They had walked with God personally. If you and I know that's true, and we haven't seen God, imagine them, right? So something in the human psyche says, I want to believe that. I want to believe that he really means that he loves me more than God, and he's only out for me, because I want that thing. I want that. Here's how it worked on her end. She saw that that the fruit of the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes. Ooh, delight to the eyes, sensual input, and that the tree was desired to make one wise. That's the problem. She took of the fruit thereof and did eat. Forget life. I don't need that. I want this. I want this. Could it be possible that that fruit, whatever it was actually more physically attractive than the fruit on the tree of life? Probably. Think of it. Why not? She gave also unto her husband, who was very easily duped, and he did eat, because he wanted the same thing. Yeah, exactly right. Yeah. And now listen to this. What was the immediate result? The immediate result was, and the eyes of both of them were open. So did Satan tell them the truth? Yes, he did. But what happened? They knew, or more likely, the actual word can be in the Strong's Concordance can say they discovered, they observed, they for the first time they really found this out, even though they already were. But for the first time, it really occurred to them that they were naked. Now, if you were in my Book of Revelation class, or actually in Genesis when I taught that years ago now, I explained this to you. I'm not going to get into it all now, but what they lost immediately was God's covering of the Shekinah glory. When you look at the saints in the New Testament, and you look especially at those during the tribulation period who get beheaded in the Book of Revelation, we talked about that, and they were saying, how long, O Lord, until you come and judge? What did they each handed? A white robe. And everyone who is pure is dressed in white raiment and beautiful. That's why the blood of the Lamb makes us as white, makes our garments clean. We are restored by nature to be closer to God without that layer of abstraction that separates everything because of sin. That's why when we talk about this B'nai HaElohim business, the sons of God saw the daughters of men fair, we know that it's angels because it also says the same statement in Job, and we know he's talking about angels. But more importantly, because this act right here, man was no longer logically considered the direct creation of God. We did not, and we still do not, have that privilege anymore. God created the rocks, too. He created the trees, right? But they're not considered sons and daughters of God. So because of sin, we now have to be readopted into a family that we're not part of from birth because of Adam. Make sense? Yes.
So you are saying that they lost that hedge of protection?
It's not really a hedge of protection. It's actually a holy covering. Yeah. It's a holiness.
I was just thinking of on the mount when they had the transformation when Moses and Elijah appear with Jesus.
Right.
The way they describe them, mm-hmm. It's like they're not a typical body.
Right. How about, and to that point, exactly. And Moses, when he came down from receiving the Ten Commandments, What happened to him? His face was radiant. Mm-hmm. He had been in the presence of God. not to be destroyed. But there was a whole, there was something about him. So you can look at that and as this covering, they were naked before God all those years. And I have to assume they walked with God for years. It wasn't just a few days and then Satan came. God taught them, because there was no scripture, God taught them the stars. God taught them how the constellations work, like I've discussed in this class. Because we know that those were taught to the subsequent children that they had, because Enoch and others wrote about it and talked about it. And even if you don't want to believe that there's a book of Enoch or anything, I mean, that's up to you guys. But the point is that we do know that there was history, there was information handed down from generation to generation to generation, because no one did not have the knowledge of God, even though there was no scripture yet, right? Way before Abraham, way before Israel, way before any of that, way before Genesis, Moses. So we knew that God taught them a lot of stuff about him. So this was more powerful than being in God's presence, learning directly at his feet. I made the mistake once when I first became a Christian. We were at a dinner. And this is in Long Island, and I wasn't married yet. I knew Rachel, but I wasn't married yet. And I said something that they made quickly known to me was pretty stupid. They didn't know anything. But it's like, you know, if Jesus were here, how did I say it? If Jesus were here, imagine how hard it would be to sin, or because we're talking about whatever, you know. And it's like, no. You wouldn't be any different if Jesus were here, maybe for a short time. But, I mean, I don't want to make it sound like they were crass. Actually, they were pretty snippy about it. It's like, you're an idiot. Okay, well, I'm an idiot. Thank you very much. But the point is it's true. Who denies Christ three times? Who says to Christ, after being with him and learning from him about what's going to happen, that's not going to happen to you. Get behind me, Satan.
He has to come and rule with a rod.
That's another thing. That's right. Yeah.
Why? He's going to be here.
And not only that, the hallmark of the millennium is that Satan won't even be around that's right. So he's going to have all of us too to help rule too. I can't wait to see where he's going to put me. I want him to put me in New York and you in Los Angeles. We'll fix him up and you can wear a beard.
That's when I finally get to get out of there.
Oh, no. He's got plans for you. You're going to go to Compton. You're going to go to East LA. Okay, let's continue. We got a few minutes here. All right. So now listen to this. What did they do when they were first naked? And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And God calls them and he says, where are you? Isn't that interesting? They lost a connection with God. Now, of course, God knew where they were. So we have to look at this. Remember I said about proper hermeneutics? You take the Bible literally wherever you possibly can. But we know we can't take that literally here. God knew where they were. Okay? So when God says, where are you? You have to look at what he's actually trying to say. What he's saying is, because you sinned, there is this closeness, this deep connection where it's broken. Now I have to seek that which is lost. Sound familiar? That's why Jesus Christ had to seek us. We were lost from birth because of that. Of course, he knew where I was when I was born, but he waited a pretty long time to finally let me know about him. Right? But that was because of part of his plan. Same thing for most of you. You see where I'm going with this knowledge business? So he calls him, and he says, I heard the voice in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked. I hid. Now all of a sudden they're hiding themselves. You see what knowledge did? Because he didn't say, well, why were you hiding yourself? He didn't say that. He goes, and he said that we were naked. And he goes immediately, who told you you were naked? No one told them they were naked. But they lost the Holy Spirit's covering in that way, which gets restored in Revelation. And then he says right away, oh, have you eaten of the tree that I commanded you not to eat of? Well, yeah. So you see, you can take that metaphorically because literally God does not have to ask any questions like that. Okay. I'm going to read you something here from, you don't have to turn there because I've got a few scriptures to read. So just bear with me. The notes are all there in case you want to read them later. But this is going to be, I'm going to read you some things out of Corinthians and 1 Corinthians and Proverbs and some things to support all of this. Because remember, we're talking about the simple statement that Solomon made, how wisdom is really grievous and knowledge is really not that good. It's awful, as a matter of fact. Because from wisdom, now you and I have that wisdom to understand what he means by that. The average person, and I dare say most Christians, would have no clue of why Solomon, the wisest man that ever lived, would say something like that. It doesn't make sense. 1 Corinthians 3 and 18. Let no man deceive himself. So this is not even somebody deceiving me. This is me making this up in my mind. I don't need any help deceiving myself, by the way. You probably don't either. If any man among you seems to be wise in this world, let him become a fool that he may be wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he who takes the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain. You see how this maps into Ecclesiastes? You see how this maps into Solomon? Solomon started failing because his wisdom was now being tainted by the world's wisdom, by those women, by the occult. With those women were used by Satan to draw him after those gods, the same gods Nimrod was tapping into so that he could become big and mighty. The same gods that the Freemasons we talk about, the Illuminati, all of them are tapping in to be mighty, and it's working. That's the problem. It worked. It worked for Solomon until God said, time's up. How about Belshazzar? Can you remember Belshazzar? It worked for him. He had the menorah in his place, and he's drinking out of the vessels of the temple and having a great old party. And by the lampstand, by the menorah, how poetic is this? God writes, your kingdom has been weighed and found wanting. And tonight, it ends. And at that very moment, the Median forces, they closed the gates, but they didn't protect the waterway coming in. So they lowered the waterway, and they marched right in. At that moment, when that was happening, and that night, he was done. How about this one? We all know this one, Proverbs 16:25. And this is so good, it's actually repeated twice in the same book. Proverbs 16:25 is the same phrase you would find in Proverbs 14:12, exactly the same phrase. He says it twice. And this is the phrase. And remember who wrote the book of Proverbs? Solomon. There is a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Isn't that what we're talking about here? So the major theme of Ecclesiastes is a man trying to be happy without God and finding how truly absurd that is. But unfortunately, most of the world is going that way. He uses the term vanity, which denotes a state of being unsatisfactory, unfulfilling, and transitory, which means not even permanent, with no real lasting value. Solomon states that he intentionally now sets his hand to try everything possible to find where the value in this life could be. Now, that takes time. Imagine if you and I tried to do that. First of all, we'd probably die trying. Imagine trying everything just to see if it's going to give you lasting pleasure. He had to be specially equipped, but he had everything he needed. He was in peace. He had all this wealth. He had all these women, wine and song and everything else, right? So he had the resources to do it. And this was the point. God knew that this was going to be his man to show that all is vanity, including wisdom, including knowledge. The only thing that matters is if you are saved in the Old Testament because you believed in the coming Messiah and the city whose builder and maker is God, like Abraham, he was just as saved as you and I are. Or in the New Testament times that you believe on Jesus Christ. Very simply, it goes against wisdom to think that all you got to do is believe that Jesus Christ is God and that he came as man to pay for your sins. That's why it's so painfully horrendous when you see people like Rick Warren and others who use that exact tool to say, welcome to the family of God. All you had to do is say, I accept you, Jesus. No, there's this thing called repentance. But you see, the trick is you don't have to tell anybody about sin. You don't have to have repentance. All you got to do is wrap Jesus like a rabbit's foot around your neck and you're in the family of God. That's knowledge, because Scripture does talk about that kind of thing. Of course, there's a little detail left out, right? Like, oh, you shall not surely die, but if you take this Jesus Christ, you're going to live forever.
Give it 90 days.
Give it 90 days or your money back. Yeah, right, exactly. All right, we'll go along another couple of minutes here. Now, I'm going to read you. You can follow along here. Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and verse 12 to chapter 2 and verse 10. We're going to do a little skipping here. Having this primer, I hope this now sets us up to read some actual scripture from the book. Verse 12, Ecclesiastes chapter 1. I, the preacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem, and I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom concerning all that is done under heaven. It is a sore travail that God has given to the sons of men to be exercised therewith. I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after the wind. Skipping to verse 17. And I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and to know folly. He was going to have it all. He was even going to know what foolishness was. He was going to know what it was to do things that would, you know, that are not only inconvenient, but that ones that are really just madness. He was going to try it all to see if there was any value in even that. I perceived that this also was striving after the wind. For in much wisdom, here we go, that same quote. For in much wisdom is grief, and he that increases knowledge increases sorrow. Chapter 2 and verse 1. I said in my heart, come now, I will prove thee with mirth, therefore enjoy pleasure. Hey, give me that job. I'll be your taste tester for mirth and just pleasure. Just let me have at it, right? That sounds like a good job, doesn't it? And behold, this also was vanity or futility. I said of laughter, it is mad, and mirth, what good is it? I searched in my heart how to cheer my flesh with wine. I know how to do that. My heart yet guided me with wisdom. So he's saying, while he was tasting wine, and it doesn't necessarily say he was getting drunk here, but, you know, wine can make you a little merry, and it's nothing wrong with that as long as you don't get drunk. Wine does relax one, doesn't it? There's nothing wrong with that. Now, some people may not like to hear that, but look at Scripture. It does talk about even strong drink. So wine is good for the stomach.
Drink, and it talks about once you start having the second drink, that's where you have to be careful.
Well, you have to be careful about it, a lot of things in life. It's not just wine, but so wine seems to be the poster boy, like taste not, touch not. No,
he's
that's what he's
trying to get happiness from this drink.
Yeah, but he's also saying that wine is helping him here.
Yeah.
So I don't think he got drunk. I think that he's trying out to see if wine just helps soothe smooth life. You know, drink enough wine every day, take it for your stomach's sake. I'm just thinking he's trying different things to appease him, to make him feel good, to see if there's any value in it. It's an experiment, okay? That's what I'm saying. There's nothing wrong with what he's doing here. And I don't think he's getting drunk. He's just trying to see if there's any value in any of it, because they drank a lot of wine in those days. Wine is good. It's not bad. Okay. And he says here, yet my heart guided me with wisdom, so he's probably not under the influence here, and how to lay hold on folly, till I might see what is good for the sons of men and that they should do under heaven all the days of life. What he's trying to do is find this formula for happiness and then teach his kingdom. Why not? If you'd find it, you'd teach somebody you knew. Right? I would. Then he goes further. Verse 4. I made me great works. I builded me houses. I planted me vineyards. I made me gardens and parks. I planted trees in all of them and all kinds of fruits. I made pools of water to water there from the forest where the trees were reared. I brought manservants and maidservants and had servants born in my house. I also had great possessions of herds and flocks above all that were before me in Jerusalem. I gathered me also silver and gold and the treasure of kings and of provinces. I got me men singers and women singers and the lights of the sons of men, musical instruments, and that of all sorts. So I was great, and I increased more than all that were before me in Jerusalem. Also, my wisdom remained with me. See, he's looking at this as a control, as an experiment. You see, he had all the resources, and he was enjoying himself anyway, right? But now
he says, and I this and I that. Wasn't he like making other people do all this stuff?
Yeah,
wasn't
right.
Wasn't he the one that was enslaving everyone?
Yeah, but here's the point. I agree with you. Here's the point, though. You have to be very wise to be a director of hundreds and hundreds of people. You have to be very wise. You know how many people it took to build that temple?
Mm.
The first temple, well, I know Herod's temple, it finished building it in 64 AD. And then it got destroyed in AD 70. That's when they actually finished it. But it took hundreds of thousands of people being cycled in and out and some very astute craftsmen. But how many leaders did you have? Eventually you had one with a master plan. They didn't have blueprints in those days, at least as we know them. So someone had to have a lot of wisdom and understanding to guide. This is what he had to do here. To build all that infrastructure, he had to have a lot of wisdom. And so he can say it's his because he's the one who thought it all up, right? So I think that's what he's talking about here. And here's the wrapper of the whole thing here, verse 10. And whatsoever mine eyes desired, I kept not from them. Uh-oh. But his wisdom was still with him, so it's all an experiment now. He's not really, you know, going off on a tangent here. That's what he says. I withheld not my heart from any joy. Wow, that's great. For my heart rejoiced because of all my labor, and this was my portion from all of my labor. If you want to wrap up here, we can wrap up here. We can go a little further. It's up to you. We started a little late. So.
Michael, you're saying that when we ask for wisdom, so we ask God, there's two different kinds of wisdom.
That's right.
Worldly wisdom and this godly wisdom. So when he asked for wisdom, I mean, it's just like he didn't say, Lord, the wisdom I want is from heaven.
Correct. He did. Well, he did. Did he, you're saying he did say that?
Or? No, I didn't.
He didn't say that verbatim, but that's exactly what he was asking for. See, remember he said, the reason why I need this wisdom from God is because I don't know how to be a king. Mm-hmm. You right. You gave me all of these people to judge, to take care of, to defend. I don't know anything. Plus, you know, let's face it, David was not a very good father. He wasn't. Look at the blood in his house of Absalom and all the others, and I don't think he really tootled Solomon all that well in being a king. And David, if he wasn't continually blessed by the Lord and had miraculous intervention, he would have lost everything how many times over. So he knew this. He knew he was not equipped because he wasn't brought up properly. I think he knew that. But then again, you look at his son, Rehoboam, like father like son, and like father like, well, grandfather, whatever. But you can see the line. That's like a generational curse. So he knew, and this was the thing, and this is what we'll wrap up here with tonight. If you and I, first of all, have to take stock of ourselves, there are two things you and I have to realize. And I think this is what I get, so I'm just to share you my opinion. We all are very concerned about thinking too highly of ourselves. That's not natural, but that's what we're warned against, okay? But I think it can run a close second runner-up, depending on the situation, is thinking too little of yourself. And I'm not talking about self-help here, because that's what helps the people who have low ego and low self-esteem. And the Christian who says, I'm a worm, that's all I am, is a worm, because God says I'm a worm, I'm worth nothing. Okay, so then a guy comes along like Joel Osteen and says, hey, God loves you. God's going to give you this if you just... you know, do that. It's like a formula. And so I can help you get past this. That's not what it's all about. We are special because Christ has already given us everything we need. And what Satan wants you and I to do is to forego true wisdom about our position in Christ. This is the truth. The knowledge of what we really are, it's true. We're worm. We're nothing. But God so loved us because we are of, and he, don't forget, he bought you for a price. That's why we cannot turn back once we are sold as a bond servant to Christ, which makes us nothing more than a servant. But you and I were servants to the world. We were bond servants simply because we started breathing when we came out of our respective mothers, right? Because of all of this we saw in Genesis. There's nothing different between us and Adam. That's why even God loved Adam and he walked with them. He knew them specifically. He gave them that whole world. But when they sinned, done. God is the same way with us. That's why the prescription for that is grace. That's why I want to wrap up tonight, is I want you to see that, because we're going to talk a lot more about it. We haven't gotten into a lot of the stuff that I plan to get into tonight, because I'm always planning these lessons, and I'm thinking what I've already got here is only going to take like an hour to teach. So I've got like another week. I don't have to do really much now for the next week, but that's good. But I always over-prepare because I just start going and I have to stop at some point. But it's when I get into this, especially with this book, I'm really starting to see the value of wisdom, godly wisdom, and the true value of knowledge that, you know, you process knowledge into wisdom. Knowledge is easily gotten. You can just read something and gain knowledge. If you look at my website, it talks about that as a quote in Proverbs. The key is sometimes we take knowledge that is not exactly correct because of a bias, how we read Scripture. And if you read Scripture, and every time you read Scripture, you put yourself in the position that's like, I'm a worm. I'm glad that God even allows me to read this with one eye because it's too holy for me. That's not the point. Then, you know, you might as well just stop breathing right now because God's, everything God does is too holy for you and for me. So that's not the point. You have to look at Scripture as something that is given to us and is commanded for us to know, because we are set apart. God would not build his temple inside of you or me if he didn't really have a plan for us to dwell in us forever. And we're going to talk more about this. When I know, when I see this, and I look at everybody, everybody's got an issue, and it seems in this Christian realm, we're all enslaved because we have to be told, first of all, you're nothing. And just because God loves you, you got to be like, oh, I'm in shock. I'm in shock all the time because I'm worth nothing. No, that prevents you from doing what God wants you to do. You see what I'm saying?
That's why Satan, who tempts you to sin, is the same person that comes back and tells you that you're worth nothing afterwards.
That's right. And he tells you, that's right. And he can offer you something to make you think, if you do this, you'll be worth something. Mm-hmm. And by the way, if you become a great teacher of the Bible, and you become a great pastor, or you build a big church, God's going to love you even more because you're doing such. Oh, you're going to remember we talked about this false thing about bringing in the kingdom. The church is just a little bit too important today because that's how it corrals people who can't stand themselves. Because it gives you something to live for. You see how that kind of knowledge is disastrous. That's why people will not disengage from places who give them enough to keep them hungry. Does that make sense? If you and I know the truth, look at Solomon. That's why I said, if you just look at the fact that he says, Job, he's a righteous man, right? I read you what God said in Scripture about Job, and yet he calls him a sinner, and he gets angry at him. And he gives him the what for, right? 64 questions, which you should know. You should read in my study or some other study, but you should know how God reveals himself and his relationship with man through those 64 questions. And he reveals his relationship with his creation through those 64 questions to Job, who's a sinner. He calls Solomon a fool. Solomon calls himself a fool. I can show you this next week when we get together. He calls himself a fool very strongly. He seems like he's talking about, because this whole book is a lament. You should talk about the Book of Lamentations. This would be a good book called the Book of Lamentations. So I want you to leave here. I want you to, if you read the book, think about it until next week, and realize that your value has nothing to do with you, which means your personal perceived lack of value hurts God's plan for you. And God is not pleased by those who draw back and those who don't like themselves because of this whole thing that, well, God says I'm a worm. Well, you know what? Solomon is a worm because of what he did, and he paid for it, and his people paid for it. But he started out being a worm with nothing, right? But he asked for the right thing, and God gave it to him. And you know, if he didn't destroy himself, he would not have been called the worm that God called him he was, that he was this foolish man. You see what I'm saying? So don't destroy yourself. Don't allow a church, don't allow anybody's teaching, and that's why I point out these things. And believe me, I get in trouble for it. I get in a lot of trouble. I get in trouble, but because I've had to go through this. When I was in a legalistic church, and I'm pleading with you here, people make a law out of everything. They make a law out of not being a legalist. I'm going to have me 6 beers because I can. You know what I'm saying? Well, okay. What does God really say about what sin is? He says, in that regard, if it is a stumbling block for you personally, you shouldn't do it. But someone can make you feel guilty just because you did something they say that they see in Scripture you should not do. And there's a lot of stuff in Scripture you can point. That's how they trapped me to be in this cult that I was in. And that's why I'm doing this now. Because you'll be trapped with the occult, you'll be trapped with New Age, and there are so many people who look good and smell good and can quote Scripture, and they'll come to you. And then, like I said, the dangerous part is when they lead you by titillating you with a quote that sounds good from a person who's known to be a New Age. It shouldn't be in there. It just shouldn't be. Because then you go off, and these people will make you like this prayer circle guy, right? Just one more point. This prayer circle guy really gets my goat. I've told you about this guy, Mark Batterson. This guy talks about this man, Hani, and I told you this. He says in his book that this guy had the authority of Elijah. That's what he said in his book. You can read it. Go to Amazon.com. You know, you can sample the first few pages of books at Amazon. Go. Mark Batterson's The Circle of Prayer. Read the first chapter, just the first couple of pages. You're going to read about this guy was in Jewish folklore, Jewish myth. He may not have even existed. If he did exist, he's not really known about because he existed in the intertestamental period where hardly anything was written about anybody. But where does Mark come up with to say that this guy had the authority of Elijah? Do you know what blasphemy that is? And yet, he's quoted. So now, how many Christians, I know a few who I've associated with, that think that book is okay? That have actually probably read at least the first few pages of that book, and they have no clue that there's no honey in the scriptures. They don't have any clue. And you know what? They deserve what they get. That's right.
That people just think, they'll just say, oh, wow, that must
right.
be true.
And so they think this is the dangerous knowledge. Because it gives knowledge, you think it's wisdom, and you apply it in your life, and at the end of the day, God says, you're a fool. That's what Solomon was talking about. That's why the more astute we are, the more careful we are, the more we allow the Holy Spirit to give us from this word, and to guide us, that's what you should pray for. Pray for the Lord to bring you to the sources that He has already approved. I'm going to tell you, it works. Don't just go find a good Christian author or a good Christian pastor with a nice tagline and a nice service and say, this is what I want because it sounds good. Because you're doing exactly the wrong thing. You're like Adam and Eve at that point. Because some of the smallest churches, ironically, are the best, right? We've gone to a few that, for other reasons, we're not sure we want to go there yet, but I tell you what, the best sermons I've heard lately are from, like, the Seacoast Church that you guys were telling us about, and a couple of other places. Whether I go there or not, it's not the point. We're still looking for where God wants us to be. But that does not diminish from the good, solid meshes. Why don't we have 600 people in that church? Because most people are fools, that's why. They think they know this, or they think what's worse is they know enough about this because the pastor says, Jesus, 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 look at the New Testament, here's a scripture here. It's that's what the Catholic Church did to everybody. And now they're paying for it. But there comes a time, like with Solomon, it's too late. And we're getting to that hour, folks. That's why you're going to have to be ready to get yourselves in trouble. Because when you stand for this, there are going to be people who won't want to be your friend anymore, or they'll be your friend, but they think they don't want to listen to you anymore. Why don't I have all the people in the Bible studies that I had? Why was I asked to leave? Because I touched nerves. That's why. And you have to be about that. It's getting to that point now. It's getting dark out there, folks. Anyway, that's my spiel. So, have a great day.
Your class just wasn't popular enough.
It wasn't popular? Yeah. Yeah, I think
it wasn't
so.
Popular enough.
I wonder why. Yeah, right. And they were going to move us. You know, actually, I was on my way out anyway because they were going to move us to the balcony, remember? And I was thinking, like, you know, Ben, you're going to have to walk up to that balcony? Or Diane? You know the balcony over in the church?
I haven't been there yet.
Okay, well, you don't need to go there. But you would have had to if they didn't put me out before that because they were going to make that place we used to meet in his office anyway. So now you don't need a Bible study. You need a playroom. So you don't need a place that's accessible for everybody. You need a playroom, and then you can relegate the one Bible class that was left to the balcony. And then with the way I teach, it's like, what are you going to do, put a soundproof board? Because they're going to teach in the sanctuary and have me screaming? That might attract some upstairs. Anyway, have a great week, everybody. Just as a heads up, I'll send an email about it. We're not going to have Bible study on the 4th of September. But other than that, we're good to go.